Well, it's good to be back. Thank you for coming this morning, this long weekend here to White Court Baptist Church. If you're a guest or visitor, we're glad you're here, or if you're online perhaps tuning in, welcome here as well. I've been away for the last 3 weeks and 2 Sundays, and I was on a trip to the UK. It was a study trip with Ambrose College, one of the profs from there. And there was no ministry. I had no responsibilities. I just had to show up at the bus at the appropriate time, and I was always early. And I had to simply go where I was told to go, and it was a lot of fun. It was a study tour of the UK. It was purely selfish. It was a birthday present to myself, and so it fed my nerdy inclinations regarding history. It was a study tour of John and Charles Wesley's ministry in England, which actually has a global impact, but it goes back 300 years ago when they lived and ministered in England. So it was nerdy, yep, as some of my friends would say, but it also fed my continual lifelong growth in education, learning. I think that we should be lifelong learners in whatever field we're interested in, and that's what I was doing for the last 2 weeks. But it's good to be back home, even in the midst of the smoke and the fires, which I saw on the news when I was overseas paying attention to what's going on. it's good to be back here with you. This is my final run now to the end of my time with you. And I'm going to be here for the next 6 weeks straight. By the time the end of June rolls around, you might be glad to see me go, but I will come back in July, and I'll come back in August. I'm going to be here through the end of Clayton's sabbatical. And I was actually a little bit, wouldn't say nervous, I was a little apprehensive about how things were going to go when Clayton was away. And so last night I got here and saw Zach regarding today, had a conversation with him, and got here at 7:30 this morning, and sometime later, Isaiah shows up to look after the tech stuff, and then the worship team were here, and they did their practice about 9 o'clock, and everything just went like clockwork. So thanks, Clayton, for setting everything up for us, and let's say, pray and trust this continues for the next 4 months. But we will need you back, okay, God willing, in September. We want to pray. I want to pray this morning and invite you to follow with me in prayer, especially for the fire situation. There's good news on the horizon, indeed, yes, but let's ask for God's continued intervention, safety for people, and in this terrible current crisis that we're walking through across the province. And also, we want to continue to pray for the search process. This associate that we're looking for, this co-lead, this co-pastor to work along with Clayton. We believe God has somebody in store. We don't know who that is yet, but we're looking for that person and pray. Invite you to pray with us in these coming weeks. Let's join together in prayer. Father, we bow before you today and give you thanks for this church, for this ministry, which has been here for many years. The testimony of your faithfulness and goodness is evident around us. We thank you, Father, for those that you have called to lead, and thank you for Clayton and for Tam and their family, and for the long-term commitment that they have here with White Court. I just pray that you would make this a rich and a meaningful time for them away. I pray that as they enjoy this change of pace, this sabbatical that he clearly deserves, that, Father, this would be a really enriching and deepening experience for him as he prepares to return in September. Father, I pray for Simon. Just pray that you would bring healing as he goes for surgery this week. Pray that this would be a short-term challenge for him as he anticipates school in the fall and scholarship and all the details around that. We just commit him to you and the family as a whole. We thank you for them and pray your blessing upon them. Father, we pray for the continued search. We've been looking for a while, and we continue. We recognize the challenges that we face in this current climate across the country. But I pray, Father, you would just lead us to that person, that one of your calling, your choosing, and lead him to us as well, that our paths might converge in this unique and very special ministry. So we ask for your leading and for your direction. Give the search committee confidence and joy in this journey as we take it together. And Father, for the situation that we're facing across this province, you're aware of that only too well. Father, I just pray for reprieve. I pray that the rain in the forecast will materialize tonight and tomorrow and Tuesday. Lord, just let it rain here upon us. May we see your hand intervening in that miraculous way, and may it be a soaker that will last for days. Father, I pray that through this crisis that we're walking through, that we would become more dependent upon you, that our prayer life would be invigorated and changed, perhaps because of these circumstances. Thank you, Father, for safety across the province. I pray for continued safety for those who are fighting on our behalf. I pray that you would keep them safe, and pray for an end to this current inferno. And so we commit ourselves to you and pray now that as we look to your word, that you would open our hearts and our minds, that we might receive what you have for us this morning from your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've just been singing about God indescribable, God who is almighty, who is incomprehensible. And that's what I want to talk a little bit about this morning in this continued series on the attributes of God. God is, as theologians say, God is incomprehensible, meaning he is above and beyond our ability to comprehend. Our abilities are limited. We're human. We're created in his image. We are not God. But we, therefore, God who is above and beyond us is incomprehensible. John Calvin said, the finite cannot contain or grasp the infinite. The finite, that's you and me. We're limited. We're finite creations. But we cannot comprehend or fully appreciate and grasp the infinite that is God. Richard Sibbes lived in the 17th century, was a Puritan writer and pastor, and he asked the question, how shall finite comprehend the infinite? How shall the finite, us, comprehend the infinite, which is God? And he answers the question by saying, we shall apprehend him, but not comprehend him. In other words, we have the capacity to apprehend, to recognize there is a God. God is great, God is majestic, God is powerful when we see what he has done, but we cannot fully comprehend him. And so theologians have said, rightly so, that God is incomprehensible to our finite, limited capacity to know. Now that's not to say we cannot know God. We can know God. The Bible is given to us as a means for us to understand some things about him. We can know God, and we get to know him through Jesus Christ. God incarnated himself in the person of Jesus, the second person of the Trinity who came into our world, intervened in time and space. We just celebrated that this morning a few moments ago. And so through Christ, we know God. If you want to know what God is like, we look to Christ. Christ and his manifestation as recorded in the four Gospels in the New Testament. And so, as we get to know God, we're encouraged to grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we grow closer to him, we grow in our knowledge, we grow in our awareness, but we can never fully comprehend the fullness of God. It's beyond our ability. But to the extent that we are able to, God has given us a mind, he's given us capacity to think, to process, to reason. And so we have the ability to apprehend him, but not to fully comprehend him on this side of eternity. And so this series, which we began last month, and the attributes of God, is my intention, my purpose, is that we might get to know God. I've called it that, knowing God. As we get to know God, we're able to worship him more intentionally, more purposefully, more truthfully, when we get to know him and who he is and his attributes and his character qualities. What is God like? That's really the answer to the question. What is God like? And I want to try to help to unfold that for you in the coming weeks through this series. This past week, I have been moved in my heart in the loss of a really significant voice in the evangelical world. Tim Keller, whom some of you know and may not know, was a pastor in New York City, about my age, about 2 years older than me, but he just passed away from pancreatic cancer on Friday this week. I had the opportunity to hear him several occasions. I never met him personally, but I feel I'm going to miss him. He was a voice of reason, a representative of the evangelical community in a very difficult place in New York City. But he was able to present the gospel of Jesus Christ in unique and culturally relevant ways. I love his writings. I love his books and his sermons, which have impacted me profoundly. And so I am going to miss him. I feel a real loss in my life, having recognized his passing just on Friday morning this past week. But Tim Keller said something to this effect about God. He said, "Tell me what you believe about God. Tell me the characteristics of the God that you do not believe in, because I probably don't believe in him either." In other words, we have this notion about God, or a God that does or does not exist, only perhaps in our, as a figment of our imagination, but that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Scripture is coherent and is consistent, is immutable, and is apprehendable, as Calvin and Sibbes has said. One of the reasons for doing this series is, as I said a moment ago, is so that we might be able to worship God more intentionally. Elizabeth Elliot put it this way: if God was small enough to be understood, he would not be big enough to be worshiped. If God was small enough to be fully understood and comprehended, then he would not be grand enough or great enough for us to bow down before him in worship or to gather like this in community. This is happening in White Court every Sunday morning and other churches in town and across our country. People gather together to worship this God who is majestic, who is incomprehensible, but who is apprehendable, whom we can perceive. Turn with me to Psalm 139. I want to spend a few moments in this particular psalm this morning because it speaks to three of the omnis, and this is where we're going today. I want to talk to you about the omnipresence of God. There's three omnis. An omni is a Latin word meaning all. So God is omniscient or all-knowing. He knows everything that there is to know. He never learns. God is omnipotent, omni, all-potent, powerful. God is all-powerful, and God is all-present, everywhere present, omnipresent. That word omni is a Latin word, like I said, meaning all. And so theologians have assigned that to these three qualities. He is all-knowing. He is all-powerful. He is all-present everywhere at the same time. Look at Psalm 139. We're going to look at verses 7 through 12 this morning, but all three of these attributes are identified here. Verse 1, "You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit down and when I arise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways." This speaks to the omniscience of God. God knows everything. "Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain." That's the omniscience of God. God knows everything. And the many other verses, but this psalm I want to focus on this morning because it provides for us some description of these three omnis. If you go down to verse 13, speaks to the omnipotence of God. God is all-powerful. The psalmist cries out and prays, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb." The majesty and the omnipotence of God, the Creator, who knew us before we were born, who knit us wonderfully together in our mother's womb. Today in this enlightened age, we understand how an infant or a fetus will grow and mature and come to full term and give birth from a mother. But still there is a God behind this, an omnipotent God. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. I love this next verse. This is one that became really significant to my wife before her passing during her 10 months of illness. Your eyes saw my unformed body. Notice this. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. There's a birth date and there's a death date assigned to every one of us by an omnipotent, omniscient God. How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. It's a psalm of praise, but focusing on these three attributes of God. God's omniscience, he knows everything. His omnipotence, he is all-powerful, and his omnipresence. And that's where we want to bring our attention to this morning. There are times when we wonder in our heart of hearts, God, where are you? God, are you really around? Where were you when my wife got sick? God, where were you in that dark night of wrestling? God, where are you? And I don't know what your circumstances may be right now individually, but it's a question we often ask. God, where are you? I don't feel your presence. That was true for the psalmist on many occasions. And it's true for every one of us because we are human beings living in a fallen world. It's broken. It's not the way it's supposed to be. But we live in this world anticipating that which is yet to come. God, where are you? Can I trust you? Let me describe God's omnipotence and omnipresence this morning in three features. First of all, and most obviously, it means that God is everywhere present. God is present everywhere throughout the entire universe. He is in every place. There is no place in the universe from which God is excluded. No place. No matter how far we go in outer space travel, God is still there. Now, God is a spirit being, and we know that from the scripture. God is a spirit being. He does not occupy temporal, or he does not occupy spatial reality and existence. He has no spatial dimensions. He has no limitations placed upon him. You and I have limitations. We can only be at one place at one time, and often we have this propensity to try and see God as we are. We have cast God in our image, but God says he's created us in his image and in his likeness, albeit with fallen natures. He can be everywhere at one time in the fullness of all that he is. He is present everywhere. But sometimes we have this notion, mistaken notion, that God exists in a church building. I saw a lot of grand buildings the last couple of weeks, great cathedrals of Salisbury and York and St. Paul's in London. But God does not reside in a building. Those buildings are places where people gather to focus our attention upon God, as we are right here. But God does not reside in a building. Let me give you a couple of references. First Kings, David is praying a prayer of dedication of the building of the temple in Jerusalem. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27, part of his prayer goes like this. If I can find it. 1 Kings 8, 27. But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this temple that I have built, says David. The heavens cannot contain you. How can this building even contain you? So God does not reside in a building. The Apostle Paul, in his sermon on Acts chapter 17, sermon on Mars Hill of the Areopagus, says God does not dwell in buildings made by human hands. It's Acts 17, verse 24. Another mistaken notion that we have is that God lives in heaven. He sits on a throne, and there are many mature Christians who have this mistaken notion that God is in heaven on a throne right now. God is everywhere. He's not limited to one location. God is present everywhere in his fullness at the very same time. We cannot comprehend of that fully because of our human limitations. We're finite beings. But God, who is infinite, who is incorporeal, who is non-physical, he is able to be everywhere present at the very same time. We tend to humanize God. We think because we are physically limited, then God too must be limited. Or we think, recognizing that we're absent-minded. I can be having a conversation. You might have seen it sometimes. I'm having a conversation with you, and my mind might be way far away, and I'm present with you physically, but I'm not thinking about what we're talking. I try not to do that. But we all do that. We have that capacity. But not with God. God is always present. We're divided souls, but God is always present everywhere at the very same time. Let's look at Psalm 139, verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? He asks the question. Where can I flee from your presence? These are both rhetorical questions. And the answer isn't obvious. Nowhere. Where can I go from your spirit? I can go nowhere to escape your spirit. Where can I flee from your presence? I can go nowhere to flee from the presence of God. And then he goes on and elaborates and a little more specific. He says in verse 8, if I go up to the heavens, there you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. In other words, if I go as high as I can possibly go, and that's what heaven means in the scripture. When you read heavens, it typically means heights. And the heavens, plural, is heights of heights. If I go up to the heavens, as far high as I can go, into the sky or into outer space, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths or of Sheol down under the earth, you are there. Verse 9, if I rise on the wings of the dawn, and that, of course, is in the east. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, you are there. If I settle on the far side of the sea, and in Israel, that would be the west, that's the Mediterranean, you are still there. As high as I go, as low as I go, as far east or as west as I go, you are still there. The psalmist materializes this for his readers. Verse 10 says, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. Here's the comfort that comes to us from this psalm. Recognizing that God is present everywhere is ominous. Yes, it is scary. It's threatening in many respects, but it's also comforting to the child of God. For the person who has trusted Christ, the person who is walking with God, who is walking in a life that's honoring to God, this is a comfort. He says, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. Or for the person who feels threatened by this, verse 11, if I say, surely the darkness will hide me, I can escape by getting into a dark corner, by turning the lights out. And even the light becomes night around me. Even, verse 12, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day. For darkness is as light to you. This is both comforting and it is convicting. This God that we worship this morning, that we've been singing to, that we're worshiping in our hearts, that we're vocalizing about, is here with us, present everywhere, not just in this building, but wherever you are this week to come. You cannot escape his presence regardless of where we go. Just a little footnote here. This omnipresent God is unlike Satan, Too often we give Satan too much credit. Satan is a localized being. He can only be at one place at one time. We get that from Job. In the early chapters of Job, Job is having a conversation with God, or Satan rather is having a conversation with God. And God asks Satan, where have you been? He says, well, I've been roaming to and fro around the earth. And God says, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan says, oh, good idea. Let me attack him. And so that's the way the narrative goes in Job chapter 1. And Satan, as you know, pours out all kinds of wrath and trouble and suffering upon Job. But my point is that Satan is a localized being, unlike God. God is everywhere at the same time. But let's not give Satan too much credit. Satan can only be one place at one time. You may have a ancestor, maybe grandfather, great-grandfather for some of you now who fought in the Second World War. And he may say, I fought Hitler. The fact is, he didn't fight Hitler because Hitler could only be at one place at one time. And he was in hiding most of the time. What he was doing was fighting Hitler's soldiers, Hitler's army. Yes, fighting the army, but not Hitler. Likewise, we deal with Satan's demonic forces, who are localized beings also. We do not deal with Satan. We deal with his forces. Too much. Sometimes we give Satan more credit than we should. But unlike God, Satan is a limited, localized being. So God is present everywhere at the very same time. That's the first and probably the most important observation for us here in this psalm. Two other points that I want you to hear regarding God's omnipresence. One is that God is transcendent, and the other counterpoint to that is God is immanent. We'll talk about that one in a moment. God is transcendent, meaning that God is above and beyond and outside of the realm of space and time where we live. We live in a space-time universe. Three dimensions of space and one dimension of time. God exists outside of the time-space dimensions. And the likelihood is that there are space-time dimensions beyond what we can perceive. We're limited. We're limited to this threefold spatial dimension, that is height and breadth and width and time. But God exists outside of that. He is transcendent. Psalm 97 and verse 9. Listen to what the psalmist says here about God. Psalm 97, verse 9. For you, Lord, are the most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. Isaiah speaks about his experience. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, and he was high and lifted up, lofty. Isaiah 6, verse 1. Now there's Isaiah 57 and verse 15. Listen to what the prophet says here. For this is what the high and exalted one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Here we have a reference to his transcendence, but also a hint at his immanence. His transcendence, for this is what the high and exalted one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1 is the beginning of John's revelation, the vision that he had after the introduction of the revelation, and then the message to the seven churches. Chapter 4, verse 1 is the beginning of his revelation. And notice what he says. After this, John writes, after this, I looked, and behold, before me there was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. So he sees a door open in heaven, high and lifted up, and there's a throne, and there's a person on that throne, none other than God, the God of the universe. John's first sighting is a throne, and his sighting is of one sitting on the throne. This was a really comforting message to the early church facing persecution, and that's to whom John was writing. The Revelation is writing to a persecuted church, a group of people who are facing the onslaught of enemies all around them, persecution of unrelenting amounts. And so the Revelation is written to say, don't you worry. Don't worry about the circumstances of your life. Don't worry about who's in charge of your world, because ultimately God is in charge. There is a king. There's a king who lives, a king who reigns, a king who is supreme sovereign over the entire affairs of the universe. And so, friends, this morning we think about God's omnipresence. We recognize that God is present everywhere, and he is transcendent. He is above and beyond us and our world and our limitations. But the counterpart to that is that God is also, while transcendent, he's also imminent. He is near. He is close at hand. He cares. He comforts us. The God who rules the universe is in the trenches with us. He abides with us. He walks with us. He journeys with us. Psalm 23, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. We are never alone. God plus one is always a majority. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you, says the Holy One. We have a couple of examples of this in the Old Testament. Think about Daniel in the lion's den. Daniel was there to be attacked by these ferocious lions, but God was with him. God protected him. In the same book of Daniel, we have the three friends who are thrown into the fiery furnace, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who are cast by Nebuchadnezzar into the fiery furnace, but who did not burn as Nebuchadnezzar had intended, because God was imminent. He was with them. And when Nebuchadnezzar looked into the furnace, he saw the three of them walking around, but there was a fourth with him, like unto the Son of Man. That was the Lord Jesus incarnate with those three friends. So these two truths, God's transcendence and his imminence, both are contained throughout the Scripture. And I've just given you a few references. There are many, many other references to these. These are perhaps competing truths, but they're also complementary truths. And the orthodox position that we hold as Christians is that God is both transcendent and imminent at the same time, because he is everywhere, everywhere present. And so he is a God who is above and beyond us, and he is a God who's near at hand and close to us. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 39. Listen to the words of Moses early on in this second giving of the law. In Deuteronomy 4, 39, acknowledge and take to heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other. Moses' words from Deuteronomy chapter 4. Jeremiah the prophet, sometime later, writes in a similar fashion in Jeremiah 23, verse 23. Listen to these words. I'm looking for Jeremiah, not Ezekiel. That's why it's not marked in my Bible. Jeremiah 23 and verse 23. And you know, my practice is to actually work with one single passage of Scripture, typically, and work through it. When we're dealing with the attributes of God, it's important for us to see the whole scope of Scripture. And so I'm going to, during these coming weeks, be referencing a number of different places in the Scripture. So I trust you bring your Bible, you take some notes, you look up these references on your own. Jeremiah 23, verse 23. Listen to this. Am I only a God nearby, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Who can hide in secret places so that I cannot see them, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth? God is both transcendent and he is imminent, both at the very same time. There is an inherent danger for us as Christians. If we overemphasize the transcendence of God, we might end up believing in a deistic God, a God who started the universe It's the watchmaker view of God. God started it all up, and then he abandoned it and left it, left us to ourselves, left the world, left the universe. He's doing his own thing. That's a deistic view of God. And if we overemphasize the transcendence of God, we end up in deism. If we overemphasize the immanence of God, we end up in a pantheistic view where God is in the trees, and God is in the river, and God is in the air, God is in the sky, he's in the moon, he's in the stars. That's if we overemphasize his immanence. And so the scriptural teaching clearly is that God is both transcendent and he's immanent. He's both far away, above the universe, he's also right here with us. And the only way that's possible, friends, is because of God's omnipresence. He is present everywhere, everywhere in our world and in this universe. There is nowhere we can go to escape the presence of God. This is both comforting and it's convicting. It's comforting to know that God is with us. Whatever circumstances you are facing, whatever human tragedy you're walking through, God has not abandoned you. That's comforting. Whatever happens in your life, God knows and God cares about it. He never abandons you. This truth is also convicting, because if you're running from God, you can never escape, because he is everywhere. One man in the Old Testament tried that, didn't he? Jonah ran, but he could never run away from God. Ran off to Tarshish from Nineveh, and God found him there. This truth of God's omnipresence brings comfort. I trust it does to you this morning. Comfort to your heart, to your soul, as you recognize who he is. While he is incomprehensible, he is still caring and can be apprehended. And I trust this morning, having been here, that you experience that to some degree. In whatever circumstances this next week bring, that you will recognize that God is still present. But also the convicting part of it. He sees me and he knows me. Whatever I'm doing, I can never escape. And so we live our lives accountable to him. The worship team is going to come and lead us in a closing song together, one that you know, Holy is the Lord. We often sing about his holiness. The holiness of God speaks to the fact that he is morally pure, morally perfect. And it's also a recognition of our distance from him morally. We'll talk about the holiness of God some point in the future. But we're going to sing about it this morning. Holy, holy is the Lord. The worship team, come and lead us. You going to make it up here, Simon? Can you do it? Do you want some help? I'll be here.